Will you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 22? And while you're doing that, find and perhaps put a piece of paper or your finger or the ribbon in your Bible in Ephesians chapter 4. We shall be there shortly. Last evening, we began a series of messages on this portion, Matthew 22, 34 to 40, the Great Commandment, or the First and Second Commandments. I think you can really see them as one, and we'll endeavor to do that tonight. Last night we considered the 37th verse, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." I'm just going to review briefly for you that were not with us. The Lord Jesus said of these two commandments, or on these two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. By that I would see that he was saying that unless we understand the direct implications and the proper inferences from these two commandments, we do not adequately understand the law or the prophets. We saw that the word love, as it's used in the New Testament, and particularly here, does not have to do with emotions, sensibilities, or feelings. Rather, it has to do with the purpose, the volitional choice. We established a definition of sin, that in its essence, sin is the supreme choice of the life, to please oneself, to gratify oneself, to satisfy oneself. It is selfishness. We saw that the word love really has as its definition in a biblical context, the seeking or the purpose to seek the highest good and blessedness and joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment of another. Therefore, to love oneself is a commitment or a choice that one makes to seek their own pleasure and joy and satisfaction, the gratification of their appetites and the fulfillment of their ambitions without due and proper regard for God and His will and intention and purpose, and without due and proper regard for the rights of others. The essence of sin, the crime of sin, is that at the age of accountability, we committed ourselves to this as a ruling principle of our lives, to please ourselves. Now, we may not have done it in any formal declaration of war against God, but it was done in effect. It was done subtly. It was done with purpose. It was done consistently. All have sinned. All have repeated the choice made by Father Adam and Mother Eve when reaching that age of accountability, saying, "This is how I will live. I will do what I want to do. I will please me. I will decide how to be happy. I will decide what I'm going to do with my time and my life and my body. I'm going to be boss." Now, the text says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That is, thou shalt seek the highest good and blessedness and happiness and joy and satisfaction of God. Everything in the law is for the purpose of revealing that we have committed this crime, because the law is said to be the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It just checks all the examinations we've filled in, all of our attitudes and actions and words and deeds, and it proves that we have indeed become criminals before God with this crime of sin. Therefore, this is not the natural attitude of man. To love God, therefore, is not that which people do automatically. If it's done, then there has to be a turning from, a change from, a renunciation of another policy and another principle and another reason for being. Thus it is that Christ said, except you repent, you will perish. Now, repentance in the scripture means a change of mind in terms of attitude, in terms of purpose, in terms of intention. From that supreme choice, I'm going to do what I want to do, to something different. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So it implies repentance. And more than that, it implies faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ. Faith in the person of Christ. Because the God with whom we have to do is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us. So to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul means that at a point in time, we renounced ourselves, our right to rule. We said, "This with this we are through." We renounced the God whose minions and servants we were, the God of this world, and committed ourselves to Jesus Christ, receiving him as Lord and as Savior, believing on him. And in so doing, there then is the evidence that we must have of genuineness in this. And so we move on to the next verse. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now remember our definition of love. Love is the choice or the commitment of the will, the purpose. We've already spoken of one aspect. The purpose to see, please God, to satisfy God, to seek his blessedness and his joy and his happiness, his fulfillment, as far as we're concerned. Now, he said, the only evidence that you can present to yourself and to others that you have truly come to the point where you have repented and believed, where you have been passed from death to life, is in that the effect of this change is going to be felt by your neighbors. How are you going to prove to God that you love him? Well, you say, I can do it because I know my heart. Well and good, and God knows your heart. But God is also concerned that others should be able to tell that this change has taken place. Some feel that if they know the plan of salvation and can recite it, that they've given all the evidence that they need, that they're born of God. Others say that if they can testify to an experience that they've had at some time in the past, this satisfies them. But the word is just a little different. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, how is this going to be done? What's going to be the evidence that you love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul? What's going to be the evidence? That you seek the highest good and blessedness and well-being and satisfaction and fulfillment of your neighbor, even as you do for yourself. A few moments ago, I said the essence of sin is self-love. Now I'm turning around and talking to you about a proper self-love. There's an irresponsible and iniquitous self-love that we've called sin. Then there is a proper kind of self-love. Because thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But what's the word love again? Let's define it. To seek the highest good and blessedness and happiness and well-being and satisfaction and fulfillment of yourself. Consistent with seeking the highest good and blessedness and happiness of God. So there is a self-love. In other words, God does want you to be concerned about you. You are important to him. And it's very, very necessary for you to understand the thin line, if you please, between an improper self-love and a proper self-love. For instance, you ought to want for you such blessings as freedom to walk the streets without fear of attack and bodily harm. You ought to want for you the right to work where you choose to work, and to keep the proceeds from your work so that you would have for your need and the needs of others and for the work of God. You ought to want an opportunity to develop your potential, to train yourself so that you could use your time to the maximum reward and the greatest good of others. You ought to want for yourself an opportunity to obtain food and clothing and shelter by your own efforts so that you can live with dignity and with poise. You ought to want for yourself enforcement of contracts so that when you make a promise to someone, they are protected against you. There's going to be someone to enforce that contract, and when you give your word, people can feel secure that you're not going to defraud them. By the same token, you ought to want that that same enforcement applies to you, and when someone gives their word to you, that society in general, realizing that so much of our commerce and our life depends upon promises that people make, that these promises will be enforced and we will be protected from each other. You ought to want an opportunity to hear the gospel and to commit yourself to Jesus Christ and then to propagate that same gospel and that faith in Christ without interference from the law. These are blessings that we take for granted. But you ought to want them. You have a perfect right to want them. There's only one thing. When you have written down that full long list of things that you have a right to want to ensure your happiness and your joy and your fulfillment and your blessedness, there's just one thing. You've got to write my name right next to the whole list. Do you understand? You've got to write your neighbor's name, not just mine. But anything you want for you, you must want for him. This is what he's saying. Certainly it's right for you to want things for yourself. But everything you want for you, you have an obligation to want for your neighbor. So that's going to make it a matter of some concern as to how long that list becomes. If you really believe that everything you want for you, you have to want for me, if I really believe that everything I want for me, I have to want for you, then we're now coming to a place where there is a new dimension in society, a new dynamic in human relationships. And this was that irresistible power of the gospel that Gibbons, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said shook that empire until it crumbled and cracked. It couldn't withstand this kind of a introduction of life. That where one had partaken of the divine nature, they wanted for everyone what they had a right to want for themselves. Now, if we understand that, then we've got another problem. Who's our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? Well, you say the people whose land adjoin mine. Well, that's interesting. I was down in, my brother is a miller, has a flour mill down in South Carolina, and I went out one day to talk with an old farmer. He said, you know, my daddy, he weren't greedy, none at all. He just wanted all the land that was right next to his'n. Well, that gets to be a pretty big piece if you keep at it long enough. Who's your neighbor? Who's your neighbor? Well, I guess you could say it's the one whose land is right next to yours, but I don't think that's an adequate definition. I think that we've got a whole new thing for us. You know, when that television set came along, it kind of snuck up on us. And it was a long time before we realized what Marshall McLuhan said in his book, Understanding Media. If you don't have it and you see it on a pocketbook rack sometime, especially you preachers and you missionaries, More particularly, you better buy it. Because Dr. McLuhan says the media is the message. He says the most important thing about television isn't what you see on it, but the fact that it's there. That you can see instantly around the world during the recent World Cup soccer matches. More people watch those soccer matches at the same instant than have ever watched any other event in human history because it was beamed by satellite around the world. It was not just the company gathered in the large stadiums in Europe. It was all the other multitudes around the world that saw it. The media is the message. The impact of that, I think, for me, was brought home on Christmas Eve in December 68. You recall our astronauts were in the capsule and going around the backside of the moon for one of the first times. And one of these men, very thoughtfully, for my sake at least, put his television camera up to the porthole. They were in just such a posture that through that little porthole, they could see the dead, dark, vast wasteland of the moon landscape. And then out beyond it was the horizon of the moon. And over that horizon, suspended out there in the midnight blackness of empty space, was a little spaceship. You could see it gleaming there with the reflected light of the sun. We were looking at our spaceship, the one we call Earth. And I studied that picture then, and I've studied it since. And you know, I can't figure out what's home and what's foreign on that. It's just beyond me. I can't tell where one continent begins and another leaves off. And I think that night we saw the world the way our Heavenly Father sees it. As just a spaceship with a limited amount of oxygen and a limited amount of water and a limited amount of space to grow food and a limited amount of fuel and seemingly an unlimited passenger list. Doubling the passenger list every 35 years. When Christ said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they should have run right out and done it because that was the easiest time to do it. There are only about 150 million people in the whole world then. In 650 AD, it got up around 250 million. And 1650 A.D., it got up to 500 million. You see, in those days, it took 1,000 years for the passenger list to double. But in 1650, things began to change. It only took 200 years to go from 500 million to 1 billion, 1,000 million. Now, that occurred in 1850. 1850, we had 1 billion neighbors. But then, in 1850, things were really changing. Colonial governments had put down intertribal warfare, introduced some measure of health, and from that time on, medical knowledge began to double about every 10 years, so it only took 80 years to go from 1 billion to 2 billion. 1930. But by 1930, medical knowledge was doubling about every 5 years. And so took 26 years to add another billion. It took until 1850 from the beginning of time to get the first one. It only took 26 years to get the third one. 1930 to 1956. But by 1956, the world's population was doubling every 30 to 32 years. Now, you want to take that, just go in with that, will you? Take 32 to 56, and you come up around the year 1990, and there'll be 6 billion, and by the year 2000, there'll be 7 to 7.5 billion, let's say 7.5. And by the year 230, there's going to be 15 billion. And let's take it once more. Hold on to the seat in front of you, will you? By the year 260, there'll be about 30 billion people. Now, you want to go once more? I haven't got the nerve. But the astounding thing is the demographers tell us there's not much chance of that rate of population growth deaccelerating until around 2060 years. So it looks like we're going to have an awful lot of people on this little globe, this little passenger plane that we're in, this spaceship we call Earth. And they're all neighbors of yours. That's right. They're all your neighbors. Now, one of the astounding things that we have to face is that we've known for a long time that we had to carry the gospel to every creature because he told us. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. But you know, it gets to be a little bit sticky and a little bit difficult when he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt seek his blessedness and happiness and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and well-being, even as you do your own, that whatever you want for you, you've got to want for your neighbors wherever they are, your fellow passengers. Gets to be a problem, doesn't it? Well, that gives you the scope of the implications of this. Now let's go and to make it very practical, shall we? If we've said to love our neighbor means that we seek his highest good and blessedness and well-being, what does it mean not to love him? Well, I have asked you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm suggesting we begin our reading here with verse 17, because it's going to help us to understand this. Paul has just given this wonderful testimony that he's given, that the Lord Jesus has given evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints into the work of the ministry, until in the work of the ministry is witnessing. We're all part of this task group force of the Lord Jesus to get the gospel out to all of our neighbors. And he said that we are to be built up into an edifice or a building that Christ is going to occupy. And then in verse 17, he changes a little. I say then, hence, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you don't treat your neighbors the way other pagans do. You don't walk as the heathen do, in the vanity of the mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. Now, those that love God with all their hearts and minds and souls and love their neighbors as themselves are therefore going to be unable to take advantage of someone. A young missionary from Peru told me that a woman said to him, I'd like to sell you my body. And she said, he said, I can't do that. I love you too much. And she didn't know what he meant. And from that he explained what he meant, that as a child of God, he had to seek her highest good and blessedness and satisfaction and joy and fulfillment, and never, never, never could use another human being at the expense of their well-being. So he said, having the understanding darkened, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, immorality on the mental level, to work uncleanness with greediness. When you love your neighbor as you do yourself, you cannot take advantage of that neighbor, because you love God and you want to please God and satisfy him, and you love yourself and want the best for you, and you've got to want the best for them. So you can't walk as those whose understanding is dark and alienated from the life of God that is in them. Then we go on down and we find that if so be you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of living, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind to what? To this loving your neighbor as yourself, which is to seek their blessedness and joy and happiness and satisfaction and well-being, even as you do your own. Wherefore, you can't lie any longer, putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, because you want people to speak the truth to you. You can only build your life on truth. Therefore, you cannot allow the lie or the misrepresentation to pass your lips. Because you love your neighbor, you're seeking their well-being and good and blessedness and happiness. And you cannot lie. Every man speak truth to his with his neighbor. Because he loves him, he wants the best for him. We are members one of another. Be you angry, but sin not. Your anger has to be creative. If you have something against a brother, said the scripture, you are angry because of something someone has done, then loving that neighbor as you do yourself, you must go to them and say, this separates me and you, I have this against you. And if you find they have aught against you, you're to go to them. Because we're members one of another. And we have the desire for the greatest good and blessedness and happiness and well-being of another. You know something that's wrong with me, and I don't know it, or the possibility that I don't know it, then it's your moral obligation to come to me in the name of Christ and plead with me to deal with that in my life, which is going to rob the Lord Jesus of his glory. And rob you of joy and fellowship. And I the same with you. Because if I love God, if you love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, the only way you can prove it is by seeking the greatest good and blessedness and happiness of your neighbor. Thus, there never can be in the child of God gossip and whispering and backbiting. Not if they love God with all their hearts and love their neighbor as themselves. There can't be. If you have that which you would see feel should be said, then you will say it to the one to whom it should be said. And if they will not hear you, then you will call them before the church and ask the elders to go with you. But you cannot be as those who walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding dark and being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. You can't. Because you love God. You want his blessedness and joy and happiness and satisfaction. And you love your neighbor as you do yourself. And what you want others to do to you, so you must do to them. Then it says, let him that stole steal no more. It is impossible to take the goods of another, because you realize that one of the things you want for you is the right to earn and save and hold and have, that you might use as you see fit that which is accrued to you. And therefore, you cannot take from another, because your purpose is to seek God's blessedness and joy and happiness, and to seek your own, but even as you would seek your neighbor's. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. If you love God, if the purpose of your heart is to please God, then those words which have been unclean, those words which have been critical and sarcastic, injurious, no longer can so come, because there cannot come both pure water and bitter from the same fountain. And if you have come to the place that you purpose to please God, then the words that you speak are going to be the evidence of the genuineness of your love for God. And to talk about loving God, to talk about having received his Son, having passed from death to life, and allowing corrupt communication to proceed from one's lips, is a contradiction that gives the lie to all the scripture one can recite and all the testimony that they might get. And those that walk with us in school and work with us in shop or factory or office are very careful indeed. They are quite sensitive to this. And we, if we have any love for them and concern for them and desire that they should know him whom we know, then no corrupt communication can proceed from our mouths because we love God. We want to please God and satisfy him, and we love our neighbor. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with all malice. Why? Because we love God. Our purpose is to please God, to seek his joy in us, his blessedness as far as we're concerned, his satisfaction, his happiness. And therefore, we love ourselves. We want this kind of a relationship with others. We don't want others to be bitter with us and wrathful with us and angry with us and clamorous and evil-speaking as far as we're concerned. And consequently, the evidence of the genuineness of our love for God is that we do not permit in our lives bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking. We put it away with all malice. Therefore, as the children of God, we walk in love. What does that mean? Our daily walk is to seek the happiness and blessedness and joy and well-being of ourselves properly and of our neighbors. And as Christ hath loved us and sought our blessedness and joy and happiness and well-being by giving himself for us as an offering to God, even so we would walk in love. Therefore, fornication and uncleanness and covetousness cannot once be named among us as become a saint, because we love God. Because our purpose is to seek his joy and blessedness and satisfaction. And we love our neighbors. And we cannot, therefore, deprive them of their rights. We cannot indulge in filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting. For we know that anyone that is a whoremonger, nor an unclean person, nor an covetous man, certainly gives the lie when he says that he loves God, or that he's partaken of the divine nature. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let anyone con you. If you love God, then you will love your neighbor. If you don't love your neighbor, there's every reason for you to be suspicious as to whether or not you do love God. If you are committed to seek the blessedness and joy and happiness and well-being of God as the end of your being, it's going to be manifest by your seeking the blessedness and joy and happiness and well-being of yourself and your neighbor. Therefore, that scripture, said he, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Rightly understanding what it means to love God gives to us the testimony as to the nature of the new birth, the impartation of divine life, the partaking of the divine nature. And the manifestation of that is the love that we have for ourselves, wanting the best for ourselves in regard to, in complete conformity to all of our commitment to seek God's joy with us, and thus to seek the well-being of our neighbors. Now, if you understand this, then you understand why it is so extremely important for this great commandment to be understood by us and to be accepted by us, to be held by us and to be obeyed by us. Now, let me ask you two or three questions. First question, do you know that you're a sinner? And the answer to that has to be yes. But do you know what sin is? Sin is not something you've done. Sin was the committal of your will to the principle and the policy and the practice of pleasing yourself without regard for the will of God or the rights of others. Now, the other thing were sins, the events, the deeds. These were the items. But the crime is the committal of the will to please ourselves. I will do what I want to do. I'll never forget when we were living down in Orlando, Florida. I came out of the study where I'd been preparing to go on an evangelistic Bible conference ministry trip several weeks. And as I came from my study, I looked down and saw my little daughter, then 4, now she's a married woman, teacher, and a joy to us in her love for Christ. But then she was not quite 4. And she walked into the dining room and she looked around and she was completely bored and she didn't know what to do. And her mother had a plant, a large leaf plant on the floor. And Sarah walked over and she looked at it and she flipped it and she flipped it up. And then she reached over and she pulled off a leaf. Just pulled it right off the stalk. And I'm sort of standing back there. She didn't see me. My lower lip. I was too late to put the leaf back on the stock, so I went, what in the world she's going to do with it? So my sweet little daughter, who looked so much like me that when they saw us, they called us Pete and Repeat, you know. She took that leaf and she tore it in two, just like that. And she looked at one part and the other, and then she put the two pieces together, and then she tore them in two. She looked at them and she put them together and she tore them in two. And then it was getting a little hard to tear, so she took those pieces and she went like this, and she watched them flutter to the floor. Smiled, made a pattern on the floor, looked around, and reached for another leaf. And I said, Sarah, stop. Oh, her eyes opened. She saw it was her daddy. And she understood I'd been standing there, and I hadn't done anything up until now. I let her go. And so she looked at me, and she put her little chin out, and she put her little bare foot down on the floor, and she started out for the... I said, Sarah, I told you to stop that. And she looked at me, and I was close to her by this time, and she set her jaw, and she turned her face right up, and she looked me right square in the eye, and she said, I won't. Just like that. Well, she did, because I got to the seat of the problem immediately. And turned her over in my lap and paddled her. And of course, I understood what it was. You see, she'd been playing with some of the deacon's children. And she'd picked it up. That's where all the problems came from. That's why preacher's kids are in such bad shape. So on. And so here's my little daughter putting her foot down, staring her daddy in the face and saying, I won't. Now that's a picture of sin. That's the picture of the sinner looking into the face of Almighty God, who said, look, I made you. I know all about you. And I've given you a proper way to satisfy every appetite. Now, if you'll work with me and cooperate with me, I love you, but I love all the others, and I will not allow you to gratify yourself at the expense of others. If you will just cooperate with me, I will bless you. But if you don't, I'm going to turn you up and paddle you good. I'm going to punish you. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, what's sin? It's that little 4-year-old who just was reacting the way she'd been taught and, of course, was expressing her own basic nature. Coming to the age of accountability when she knew precisely what was involved, saying to God, I won't let you rule my life. I won't let you tell me how to use my time. I won't let you tell me what to do with my body. I'll do what I want to do. Now, friend, that's him. That's what it is. That choice, that committal of the will to rule and to govern and to control. And Christ said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There Therefore, there has to be repentance. There has to be renunciation. Of what? The right to rule. The right to decide how to satisfy appetites. What does it mean? A change from I'm going to do what I want to do to, Lord, what will you have me to do? Well, in that comes this thing that we're talking about. To love God, therefore, is to purpose to please him in everything as long as you live. And the evidence is that you seek the same for your neighbor. Now, let me ask you, do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? Have you renounced the right to rule in your life? Have you received Jesus Christ as he's presented, Savior and Sovereign, Lord and Savior? Isn't it interesting in the Scripture that it's never, 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 never the first time Savior and Lord? It's always Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because that's the essence of sin. That's what it's all about. Have you received the Son of God unto as many as received him? Oh, you can't cut him in parts. The modernist says he's man and not God. You can't cut him that way. You can't say that I want him to keep me from hell and let me go on living in the crime that sent him to the cross. There has to be repentance and faith. And to repent is to renounce the right to rule. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you done that? Have you done that? Then, from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, even though you've done that, perhaps there's the possibility that you didn't understand the implications. And some of these other things have been allowed to creep into your life. Now, if you genuinely receive Christ, the moment that you see that some attitude or action or relationship is wrong, you're going to deal with it. And you're going to deal with it the way God has prescribed, which is to judge it and to confess it and to forsake it and to know the cleansing of the precious blood. Now that's the invitation tonight. If you're here and you haven't so received him, we invite you to come and so receive him. If you have so received him and you know that you do love him, but any of these things we've read and others the Spirit of God has brought to your mind have come into your life, then tonight is the best time for you to deal with it. And the evidence of the genuineness of your love for God is the instancy with which you deal with anything and everything that God shows you that grieves him. Because if you love him, you want to glorify him and please him. Last night, there were three people that had come to this altar. Not one word was mentioned about the reason for their coming. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. They were kneeling here, one next to the other. They were all here for the same purpose. God had spoken to their hearts. I had not said it any more than I have said it to you. The Spirit of God had spoken. Now, if God has spoken to you about anything in your life, the wisest course for you is now to respond and to come. Because he has said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.